Well, let's just continue. This seemed to be interesting, so let's carry on. See what else we learn. Well, let's just, I guess we didn't get very far, did we? But we're on. That's a good session, though. Martin Luther believed that the instrument of preaching would be reform. Martin Luther said, "Here we see the power of preaching the gospel. It is beyond all the might and the power of the world and of all creatures. Christ proves his ability to draw the hearts of men to himself through the word alone. In the eyes of reason, the preaching of the word is unimpressive compared to kings and princes. But what are princes or emperors, yes, the entire world, heaven, earth, and all creatures compared with the word? They are but dirt." That's pretty strong. He thought that Luther believed that the low state of the church was largely because of the decline of preaching. It's interesting. I love to study how ideas affect structures and how ideas affect architecture. Fascinating when you look at the history of church architecture, how the way we build and the kind of buildings we build reflect what's important to us and what we value. And so one of the major reforms that took place as a result of Luther and Calvin, the other reformers, is there was a major shift in church architecture. I just returned from a vacation / ministry trip to England, and you get to see some of the great cathedrals that were built, and you know, beautiful. We were in Oxford, in the church that C.S. Lewis preached in, and he preached a famous sermon in 1947, and at the university church there, and we were in the church. And when you walk outside of the church, one of the things you see, three things. You see, there's a lamppost, very clear lamppost right there. There's also a grotesque. You know what a grotesque is? That's like, maybe like, you ever heard of a gargoyle? Yeah. A grotesque is a gargoyle is actually a monstrous form or some kind of car form that forms a downspout for a drain. That's what a gargoyle is. A grotesque is just a depiction, so without any architectural value. When you come outside of the church, as soon as you get out there, you see the lamppost, you see a grotesque of a faun, and then there's this massive stone-carved lion, which where he got the idea for Narnia, right? So there's the lamppost, there's Tumnus, and there's Aslan. But it's right outside the church. So his sermon was, "The adventure begins when you leave the church." That's when the adventure begins. You're trained inside, but the adventure starts when you step outside of the church door. Now you step into the adventure. That'll preach, won't it? You should write that down. That's going to show up in some sermons this week, I think. But when you look at these churches, the university church, it was first built in the 1300s. The podium, the pulpit, is just a side part. It's not the primary focus. The focus are the statues of the saints or the high altar where the miracle of supposed miracle, where the water is turned and the wine and the bread are turned into the literal body and blood of Christ in the Roman Catholic doctrine. That becomes the real focus because that's what mattered. But after the Protestant Reformation, the churches that the reformers start to build, they're not as interesting to look at. They're fairly bland. But the one thing that stands out is the main focus as soon as you walk in. And the only real focus, because there's nothing ornate or really beautiful about it, the focus is the podium, is right smack in the middle, and it's elevated. And so even the architecture, the point is, what we place most value on is the preaching of the word. Everything else stems from that. Everything derives from that. So even in the architecture, it's expressed what they value. It's interesting, you look at our new building, it's obvious what we value, isn't it? Yeah, discipleship, training. Now we do preach, so we have some preaching places, and the preaching places are not very ornate, right? Although sometimes the focus is on the lights and the smoke and the images and the pictures. But there is a pulpit in the center, or at least a table or something, right? One of the great thrills in my life, I was visiting a friend of mine who pastors a church there, and I helped to officiate his wedding back in 1997, and it was in a church built in the 12th century. Beautiful church, stone church, in this little village. And in the start of the wedding ceremony, the traditional bells were rung, and then the bride came in. And when I preached the sermon, the podium was carved out of stone. And you ascended, so there was a spiral staircase made out of stone, and you walked up the staircase, and you stood in this magnificent stone pulpit that had been crafted in the 1100s, in 12th century. And I mean, I don't know all the preachers. Then, because it's Church of England, what you have to do is afterwards, and I had to go and I had to sign this, there's this massive volume. Because everybody who preaches, they have to sign in and has to be dated. And so this is a volume of everybody who's preached there since the 1100s. You know, when I added my name to the roll. That was pretty exciting. That was like the highlight of my preaching life right there. Everything since has been downhill. It wasn't a cathedral, it was just a small village church. And so the podium was high, and you know, not a very large, probably the sanctuary wasn't much bigger than this room here. I mean, very high, right? Very high ceiling. But, you know, actual area. I mean, there's a high altar, but just where people could sit. But the podium was at least 7 or 8 feet up. So the front row is probably 3 feet away from me. I mean, I'm like, shh. It's like, sinners. That was a great feeling of power. Anyway, that's just a total side point, but he believed, this we're still talking about Luther, he believed in printing and used it effectively, but he believed that the preached word was better for reaching people. Luther said, the word is the channel through which the Holy Spirit is given. Unless the word is preached publicly, it slips away. The more it is preached, the more firmly it's retained. Reading it is not as profitable as hearing it. For the live voice teaches, exhorts, defends, and resists the spirit of error. The gospel should not be written, but screamed. Now, this is really interesting because Luther made great use of the printing press. It's estimated that during Luther's lifetime, he and Desiderius Erasmus, who was sort of initially, he was his forerunner in the Reformation, but then he became sort of his rival because Erasmus remained in the Roman Catholic Church and thought that Luther was taking it too long, and so they were sort of comrades in the beginning, but then adversaries at the end. But they both printed and made use of the printing press, which is, you know, we're done. This is early 16th century, early 1500s. Printing press invented 1456. So just now coming into operation. But it's estimated that during their lifetime that 1/10 of all the books published during their life in all of Europe either was written by Erasmus or Luther. So he's writing a tenth of the books that are being published. Obviously, he places a high premium on books. It's estimated he printed over 60,000 words, or 60,000 pages. Excuse me, 60,000 pages, printed pages. So definitely believed in the printed word. But in comparison to preaching, and that's what's happening here, is that reading is profitable, but not as profitable as hearing. So, yeah, we want to distribute, we want to write, we want to communicate that way. But there's just something about the preached word. We quote that verse often in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing. And a lot of times we preach that when we're trying to exhort people in their private devotion life, etc. And certainly it's valid at that point. But the context of that passage is the preached word. So that's why Paul says, how can they hear unless someone preaches? And then he starts that whole process. So when he says faith comes by hearing, the real context is hearing the preached word. Now that doesn't mean that you can't get and you don't get faith in your own devotional reading. But there's just a qualitative difference between our own reading and study and hearing the word preached, especially live, especially in a corporate setting. Now, I mean, I love podcasts, and they're very important and a part of my life and still very valid. But probably they probably don't have the same power as actually the live preaching of the word. There's something about being there in the moment as the Holy Spirit is in operation. And I know we have some of our churches, we have live streaming. And, you know, I know in our church, the church that I'm a part of, my pastor there in Nashville, I know that our tithes and offerings that come just from our live streaming audience is fairly significant. So a lot of people are staying home and listening, or, you know, because you can watch the whole service, you know. So if it rains or it's a little too cold or a little too hot, you know, Americans like convenience. And we were like being there. Well, it's better than laying in bed, but it's not like coming. There is something about that gathering, the saints together, the power of God together. You can't reproduce that in a small group or a one-to-one. Now, they had their own place and are vital and valid, but you just can't replace what happens in the corporate gathering when the word is preached. Probably when you think back on your life and the major transformational moments in your life, probably a good number of them happened in a corporate gathering. I mean, we can all remember times in our own devotional life, individually, when God came and did something significant. We probably have memories of a small group setting or something significant. But I think probably the highest percentage of major life-changing transformational moments happen in a corporate gathering. So there's just nothing like that. And that again highlights the preaching of the word, because there's something that happens in a corporate gathering that just can't happen in other venues and other settings. Yeah. Any thoughts about anything we're saying? I'll say a few more and we'll stop and talk. So still talking about Luther, he preached against the idea that people could just read the Word of God at home with as much profit as listening to it. He said, even if they do read it, it's not as fruitful or powerful as it is through a public preacher whom God has ordained. Charles Spurgeon is next. I love Spurgeon. The great thing about Spurgeon is sermons are still very relevant. It's amazing, you know, he preached in a Victorian England, and culturally, it's hard to imagine anything more different than 21st century Metro Manila, and yet his preaching was so profound and prophetic that it's still relevant and applicable. For a while, I was incorporating parts of his sermons in my morning devotions. I mean, he's just that good. And even to this day, when I get assigned a particular topic or I have a text, I'll research a Spurgeon sermon. There's a great website. Do you know it with all those Spurgeon? SpurgeonGems.org, yeah. And they're listed according to date and according to title, but the most helpful is according to text. Yeah, so you got a particular text, and then you can just cross-reference it. And sometimes he did over the course of his lifetime. I mean, he started preaching when he was young. By the time he was 20, he was the most popular preacher in England. And they never actually did find a building big enough to could hold the crowds. And he died young, unfortunately. He didn't take care of himself. Smoked too many cigars. And ate way too much food. And so he died at 56. Yeah, which is tragic, you know. I just turned 59 this week. And thank you. That means... No, don't do that. I mean, if that's the case, I would have been dead 3 years ago. I'm thinking, I'm just now really to the point where I think I got something to say. Imagine those last years. I mean, if he could have had 20, 30 more years. It's interesting that even still, with that fairly shortened ministry, the combined works of Spurgeon, the written works of Spurgeon, are the largest of any other Christian in the history of the church. So his combined works fill more volumes, more pages than any other writer in the entire 2,000-year history of the church. And he was dead at 56. Well, part of the reason is he worked 14 to 16-hour days. Yeah. He was married, yeah. And his children served God and preached. And he left a good... Yeah. But I don't know. So Victorian England and some things about, we just marvel and we don't use them as an example, right? None of us should work that hard. Well, if we do, we'll die at 56. So, you know, I'd rather think more of a marathon than a sprint. So he worked a lot. Maybe if you put all those hours into actual days, maybe he actually lived to 75 as far as the amount of work that he did. So you can get his sermons. Number two, Charles Spurgeon was a man consumed with a desire to preach and win souls. Consumed. It is interesting, though, before I read the quote here, thinking about him, he was just a genius, really, you know. There's nothing too transferable about his methods. He would just spend the week in prayer and in the Word. And Saturday night, he would prepare his message. So Saturday night, he'd come up with a text. And then Sunday morning, he would preach it. And then someone in the audience would take it down, you know, by dictation. And then it was published. And yeah, his sermons were, he was selling 20,000 a week. People were buying his sermons, you know, so they were being printed and distributed. And in his lifetime, they were translated into 20 different languages. He'd actually preached 600 different sermons before he turned 20. 600. So he had a backlog of 600 already preached sermons on different texts before he hit the age of 20. His sermons fill 63 volumes. So if we had volumes stacked next, 63 volumes, the largest set of books by a single author in the history of the church. He made it a point to read 6 substantial books every week. And he often worked 18-hour days, so. Yeah. Kids, don't try this at home. Yeah. An amazing guy. You know, when you read his sermons, they're so beautifully written, you'd have to think, this guy took a long time to polish it, but those were all extemporaneous sermons. Yeah. So when he was a kid, his grandfather was a preacher, and he lived a lot with his grandfather, and he was a little bit of a troublesome boy, and so they paid him to memorize hymns. Now, of course, you know, hymns in Spurgeon's day were actually had some scriptural content to them, and really works of theology. And so he would get a certain, you know, tuppence or something for every certain number he memorized. And so he had a vast catalog of sermons that he'd memorized. And a lot of his sermon illustrations would come out. He would quote sections from hymns that are so beautiful that he just had memorized, and had massive amounts of the Bible memorized. So, and these illustrations would just, I mean, these illustrations are would come, and amazing illustrations that are, so just, a, you know, just, you can't, not too much that's transferable about that, just kind of marvel. But he said this, I remember when I have preached at different times that my whole soul has agonized over men. Every nerve of my body has been strained, and I could have wept my very being out of my eyes and carried my whole frame away in a flood of tears if I could but win souls. I love that quote. That's why he's a man consumed with the desire to preach. And if there's anything that we can get transferred from him is his passion for the lost, his passion for the Word of God, consumed by God's Word, and consumed by the power of the preaching of his Word. Yes, sir. Tito.
Okay. It's evident that Charles Spurgeon is really a gifted preacher.
Is a what?
Gifted preacher.
Yeah, yeah. Right.
Do you believe that preaching is really a gift? Or it's just a calling of every pastor that needs to be preached? Because all pastors are called to be preached, but sometimes some pastors are not really gifted in preaching.
Yeah.
I've heard a lot of pastors preaching, but lousy sermon, and not in Victory, although. But in some other churches, some like that.
Other churches, yeah.
Yeah, other churches, not Victory, really. But do you believe that preaching is really a gift?
Yeah, I don't think I would use the word pastor. Let's use the word minister. Because I think the pastoral ministry, by its very nature, encompasses teaching. You know, there is some question in the original language if there's a fivefold ministry or four. You know, the text is a little bit ambiguous at this point. We clearly have apostle, prophet, evangelist, apostle. Yeah, we have clearly have those three, but pastor teacher in the Greek looks like it could be pastor slash teacher. Although we know the teacher is a distinct ministry, because we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God has first set in the church apostles, then prophets, then teachers. So teacher is a separate office. You can have an office of a teacher without having the office of a pastor. But when we look at the qualifications for a minister, an elder, able to teach. So I think you can be a minister of the gospel, a person who's in ministry, and maybe not have a preaching gift, right? But I think when you use the term pastor, now we kind of use it generically, but you know, if you're a pastor, then you probably, a part of your job description is you have to be able to teach. So, in that calling, I think, is at least a certain level of skill. I think about it this way. I think if you're called into the pastoral ministry related to people and the spiritual aspect of ministry, that you get a certain, I call it a starter kit, like a preaching starter kit. You get a certain level, or a certain like initial gift package. And then you spend your life developing that gift package. But there's a limit on you, you know, based on the initial package. So some people get bigger presents, get bigger packages than others. Some people get an initial gift package related to preaching that's quite large. Now, what that means, I think they have a greater accountability, a greater responsibility. I have noticed, you know, I've been in ministry, I'm in my 37th year. A lot of people that I started with had huge gifts, huge preaching gifts. I would say mine was more moderate, really. But I've worked really hard at it to increase it and to improve it. Whereas some of these people, not all, but some who had so much of a gift didn't really have to put that much work into it. And so over the years, they've gotten better, but not anywhere near at the level that they could have. You know, so if we're like drawing a graph, right? And so here's maybe I'm like here, here they are. I don't have near as much, but I worked hard. So my chart keeps going up. You know, they got better, but not quite at the same level. And for some of them, they're not as good as they used to be. They depended upon, you know, they can just stand up and start speaking and seem to do okay. Whereas with me, I mean, I need massive amounts of preparation. So when I first started, I was always jealous of those guys, thinking, man, that's just not fair. They don't even try. And they just hit a home run every time they speak. Whereas with me, I'm, you know, I strike out quite a few times. Every once in a while, I get the ball out of the infield. But I've watched over the years. I mean, they're just held accountable to a higher standard. And so I used to wish I had that initial gift, but now I don't want to be accountable for that. I'm settled, glad with what I got. And that's enough for me to worry about and be accountable to, just try to get better. So I think everybody called into ministry gets a package, yeah. Now, some packages, you're just going to be limited. You're not going to have a massive audience, you know. And that's just not what you do. You know, your influence is going to be elsewhere. Others, because of the way God chooses, their influence is going to be a lot larger. And so, you know, did that answer your question? I kind of rambled a bit, but follow-up thought or? Let's finish D. Martin Lloyd-Jones and then have some comments. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, do you know who he is? A number of years ago, 2007, I compiled a list of, I asked a number of our Every Nation leaders worldwide in the church side and the campus side to give me a list of the top 10 books that influence their life. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Preaching and Preachers, showed up on the list quite a bit. It was on Pastor Steve's list, matter of fact, pretty high up on his list. He's best known, I guess, among us for that book. Have you seen the book, Preaching and Preachers? Yeah. Lloyd-Jones was convinced that the primary task of the ministry was the preaching of the gospel along with the private preparation for that work, which in our case would include this meeting here. Primary task of the ministry, preaching the gospel along with the private preparation. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, when the pulpit is right and the preaching is true, it will attract and draw people to listen to the message. This is a comment that J.I. Packer, the first time he heard a sermon by Lloyd-Jones, he was a young man in ministry or in ministry school, he said his sermon was expository, apologetic, and evangelistic on the grand scale. It was both the planned performance of a magnetic orator and the passionate, compassionate outflow of a man with a message from God. He worked up to a dramatic, growling shout about God's sovereign grace, a few minutes before the end. And then from that, he worked down to business-like persuasion, calling on needy souls to come to Christ. It was the old, old story, but it had been made wonderfully new. I went out full of awe and joy and a more vivid sense of the greatness of God in my heart than I had known before. I love that quote, and it inspires me. And I can't think of a better response to our preaching. I'm just going to tell you my opinion for a minute here. This is what inspires me. This kind of preaching is what inspires me. And I'm really passionate that God would raise up an army of preachers like this. I love that testimony. Could you imagine if people left our church, they left full of awe and joy and a more vivid sense of the greatness of God than they had ever known before. I know there's a balance here, and we have pastoral ministry, so when we have our corporate gathering, we want to train people. There's a teaching component. We want them to have practical application for their life. But there's an aspect of preaching, and when I look at great preaching and great revival times, this preaching goes beyond just the 3 points, the three application points: do this, this, and this. A lot of those sermons didn't have a whole lot of application. The application came is that people encountered God in a powerful way, and their life was changed. They just left different. And the Holy Spirit applied the message and gave them the practical to-dos. We have somewhere in between, right? And some of you are maybe more gifted towards the more practical. Some of you are more gifted towards this grand presentation of the eternal gospel that inspires people. I would like, before I finish, and I think I've got a few more years, but before I finish, I would like to at least every once in a while be able to preach like that, where after the sermon, people can't even start talking about where they're going out to eat and whose birthday it is and what party they're going to. Because, you know, that's what happens. As soon as church stops, most of the conversation just goes. But wouldn't it be awesome if every once in a while, after church ended, all people could talk about with one another was about how awesome God is. And you know, that's going to take more than just a really good keynote presentation. That's going to take a devotion to Scripture, a devotion to the private preparation. It's going to take a greater study and a glimpse in our own heart of the gospel to present that. So that's just a passion of mine. And I'm a lot of my life I'm working. I want to see some men and women in our ministry. I mean, we have great communicators. We have great leaders. Great leaders. I'd like to see some like these kind of preachers among us. So give me some thoughts, feedback, comments. I'm off my soapbox now. I'll go back to the notes. What do you think? Jam, tell me what you're thinking about. You just thinking about Mike?
I'll use this mic. You know, it's very basic, especially the number two. When you're talking about Charles Spurgeon,
yeah,
he was consumed with a desire to preach and to win souls. So that's, if you have these two, you're complete already. The one that motivates you to preach is because you want to win souls. But when you have a big church already and the momentum is going, there's a strong tendency that, you know, you you just enjoy preaching.
Yeah.
And not remembering that you're doing it for the lost souls.
Yeah.
And this is very basic and very, very powerful. It's a good reminder, Pastor Paul,
yeah.
because if our motivation is to win souls, it starts from your preparation in your preaching, not only on a Sunday. Not only on a Sunday when you stand up, I want to win souls, that's why I'm going to preach today. But the first time that you studied the preaching, or for example, on a Friday or a Thursday, you already remember the lost souls. I'm going to do this because I want people to come to Christ.
Yeah.
So I guess we will never graduate from that. We'll always remember that every time we prepare for our preaching. The one that motivates us to preach is because we want to win souls, and not the other way around. That the reason we want to win souls is because we want to preach.
Have some people to preach too. Yeah.
Yeah. Yes, that's it for me, Pastor Paul.
Yeah, thank great thought. And you know, when I look at that quote, I think desire to win souls. He clearly was an evangelist, but I think not only win lost souls, but I'm thinking, I mean, even saved souls. So I want to win their souls. I mean, most of the people in our congregation are already saved, but I want to win their soul. You know, not to bring, they're already in the kingdom, but winning their soul so that they go out just filled with the sense of the majesty and the glory of God, and they carry that with them. So then they're winning the souls that they come into contact with. It's not as much just the ones that are won because I preach, but because the church members too have had their view of God so elevated and exalted that they go out, they carry a new awareness of Christ. And they have a greater power to win lost people also. Great thought. Yeah, give me some other thoughts. Who hadn't said anything that's got something profound to say? William, what are you thinking about? Whenever I need something profound, I call on William. What stood out to you the most?
On my end, what really struck me is that, you know, when we go out and preach, it has to be something that comes out of us. And even with that thought of going out or being consumed to preach and to win souls, you know, we are preaching God's greatness. We're preaching, you know, we have all the outlines and application, but what we really have to do is always preach the greatness of God.
That's great.
And so it's not something, you know, we would think that it's something over and over again, we're just doing that. It has to always go to that point, an encounter with God. And, partly that's when I try to prepare, you know, I always ask God, Lord, what do you want for the people to hear about you? And not just, you know, I can easily do 1.1, 0.2, 0.3, and I can do application 1, 2, and 3. It's, Lord, what do you want me to tell the people about you? And that's the joy at times that you would see people just say, it's just react to God's greatness, God's goodness, not your preaching. Not your preaching. It's God's goodness and God's greatness. And having that scene with people and saying that, you know, they can apply it to different areas, not necessarily just to the area that you've preached at that point.
Yeah.
It's an encounter with God and preach it in different areas. And even you would think that, oh, I really didn't preach on that, but they would use it there. So that's one
great
desire.
Thought. That was profound. Thank you, William. Yeah. How about somebody else from Metro East besides Alfred? Earl. What's up? Earl's cool, isn't he?
No, I've been thinking, is it possible that you don't, when you preach, you don't have to scream, you just talk? You stalk the gospel.
Sure.
With emotion. So.
Yeah, I think you can. Are you a talker or a screamer?
I prefer talking.
Yeah.
Because sometimes a preacher can preach 20 minutes, but the people you're talking to, they've been speaking for the whole 6-7 days, and you're listening to it for 20 minutes only.
Yeah.
So.
How many minutes?
20, 25. So.
That's all they get, huh?
Yeah, very. I've been thinking of that one. Because these people, I believe they're really passionate, consume, you know. But I'm thinking there are people who just talk, and then the power of God came, and then they point people to God, and transform lives take place.
Yeah. Well, we didn't get to hear these guys. So that it was before a lot of them before we had recording equipment. Now, certainly Spurgeon had to talk loud because there was no amplification and his church held 6,000 people. Now, you know, they make those, I've been in facilities like that that they make. I was in Angela's Temple once, which was Amy Semple McPherson's church. It held 5,300, and it was in the round. I stood on the stage, and because of the architecture, there was a big cupola. Do you know what that is? A cupola in the ceiling. And you could talk at about this volume, and you could be heard all through the place. Now, I don't know what would happen if you put 5,300 people in there. They're going to absorb some of the sound, too, certainly. But yeah, so he probably had it, you know, you couldn't just talk the gospel. But I think, you know, we can now because we have amplification. And I think, yes, absolutely. I think you can be just as passionate talking as screaming. And sometimes screaming can be tinny and white noise, yeah, and not have really any substance behind it. I think when we say scream, or there was a quote earlier, scream the gospel, I think that means the passion. Passion. So if that passion manifests with you in a conversational tone, then that's probably how you ought to do it. It's really about passion, not about volume. Yeah. One more. I need somebody else. Who's got something fascinating? Yeah, Jay? Mark, give it up for him.
Just a thought, Pastor Paul. I know that all pastors have been called to preach with varying levels of anointing that comes with it. But, you know, just coming along with what Pastor Tito said earlier, that some of the pastors really are gifted with preaching the word. However, there are also pastors who are gifted with other skills like teaching. And I'm just thinking, how can we relate this to someone like a pastor who's probably not gifted in preaching in the pulpit, but is very, very effective in facilitating a class or in training or even in events? Because, you know, just like in our previous conversation, in discussion, that the most important thing that we really need to do is to proclaim God's word. And I know that it doesn't stop in the pulpit, but it emanates in everything that we do,
sure,
in events,
yeah,
in trainings, in the class that we have.
Right.
So how can we relate that to someone, a pastor, who clearly may not be anointed when it comes to preaching the word in the pulpit, but yet is effective in the classes or in facilitating an event or trainings that we have?
I have a couple of thoughts. Certainly you should figure out what you do the best and then try to do that the best. But I wonder how you're talking about people who are clearly not gifted, but are we sure about that? It's like, I wonder if you heard me for the first year or two, you'd probably have given that assessment. He's probably not gifted to that. But it took a while for it to come out. It took the right kind of training, the right kind of people, the right kind of situation. I've heard Ferdy say many times. And Pastor Steve has confirmed it. For a good while, he didn't seem very anointed. But through the right training, the right time, the right mentoring, the right situation, the gift came out. So I think it probably is true that certainly that some people have a higher level. But I think if a person's called into a ministry gift, a spiritual office, that there's more in there than maybe we can see right now. And maybe one of our responsibilities of leaders is to find a way to tap into, draw out what's in that person. Maybe they're trying to be like a person that, they want to imitate, and it's just not working. Maybe if they found their particular style. Maybe there's something, maybe it's just going to take experience. Maybe we just haven't hit the right stride. But we've all seen, you know, I'm thinking about growing up playing basketball, people that didn't look like, man, he doesn't have any coordination, he's not going to be able to do it. And then, all of a sudden, a certain growth spurt, and next thing you know, they're playing really well. So, I mean, that's the one great thing I appreciate about Steve Merle is he didn't give up on people, and he gave them plenty of opportunities and kept pushing, and he saw something that they didn't see and probably nobody else saw. But by getting in the right situation, something came out that, you know, if it hadn't been for that kind of training, we might still be saying about Ferdy, well, not really gifted in the pulpit, and we'd have been wrong. So what about that as a thought? No. Maybe they just haven't had the right training or the right connection, and let's keep trying and see where they, and maybe not be so quick to say, well, you obviously just don't have a gift. Yeah.
Be when do we say, you know, yeah, what we shouldn't be putting you in that direction, that's going to, yeah, be damaging to you, and when do we say that?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I don't think there's any rules on that, is there? Yes, sir.
My name is JR, Pastor Paul.
Hi, JR.
I think with regards to the gift, you know, Paul said to Timothy, take pains so that, yeah, people will see the progress.
Yeah.
I think the most important thing is that you progress to your, yeah, to whatever God has called you in terms of your preaching. But sometimes, you know, we want the progress, but we
faster.
Faster, and we, yeah, forget that there is actually pain on,
yeah,
the progress that, yeah, we really need to take pains and,
yeah. Well, there's a lot of pain in the audience, too, having to listen to them.
So, I guess...
Oh, that's painful.
So,
I've heard some sermons that brought pain to my life. Have you? Take pains with those things. I forget. You said something. Go ahead, Andrew. I'll remember it.
Talking about skill sets, Pastor Paul, I was thinking about the parable of the talents.
Yeah.
If that parable, I mean, does the context apply to our skills and talents? Meaning, God gave five to some three into someone, and it's, yeah, up to you how you develop it. As long as you work hard and invest in yourself, then the next time, when you only start with one, you get two, then you get four, then you get eight.
Maybe, yeah.
Is that
digital? 16, 32, 64, 128.
Going back to what you said earlier, some great anointed, yeah, preachers at first didn't,
yeah,
work hard, and
sure,
they remain stagnant. But if you start here, and then you just make it exponential, then
you keep getting better. Yeah,
keep getting better.
I think you can get better. And yeah, I was thinking you talked about Timothy, take pains, but also he said stir up the gift that's in you through the laying on of my hand. Which is pretty interesting, really. He didn't say the gift that God gave you. It's really the gift I gave you when I laid my hands on you. So there is an impartation element, right? So now, obviously, God gives the gift, and how that works is, it did it come from my laying on of hands? Was it already there? Did I draw it out? Is that the instrument God used to give the gift? I don't know the exact answer to all those questions. But through impartation, Paul's saying, Timothy, there's a lot more in you that's coming out. It's in there. You've got to stir it up. And, you know, that involves, that probably involves taking pains and hard work and various things like that. But there is a spiritual dimension to this. Laying hands on people and stirring and imparting. Is there someone else that wanted to say something? Yeah. King?
I think we need to be careful also how to evaluate the people that we are raising up, because there's a tendency that if we see them like they failed on the first time, we label it all the way they're failures.
Yeah.
But if I know some that when you transfer this particular person or a pastor in another congregation, you will see, he's not like that before.
Yeah, true.
But very effective.
Yeah.
What he's been doing. So
yeah,
that's my thought. We need to be careful in evaluating a person. So.
Yeah, because isn't that interesting? He wasn't doing very good under your leadership, but then he gets under somebody else's leadership, all of a sudden he's doing better. What was the real problem here? You know. And maybe it was a problem, but maybe it was also it just took the right ingredients to bring out what was there. That's why, catalyst, that's a good word there. I like to think about our role as talent scouts. You know, we're on the lookout. We can see something that's in a person. And, I mean, I think I go back, somebody asked a question, Carlo, was it you? When do we know? When? I think it starts from the beginning, when if you know there's a gift there. And I'm not going to give up till we find it. But now that person may disqualify themselves. That's when I would give up, at least temporarily. They may disqualify themselves by not putting the kind of effort into it. Like, I'm working harder than he is. Well, if that's the case, I'm going to stop working for him. And that's when I'd say, but you know, if I see a gift there, it's hidden. And I see in you the kind of tenacity to find and to become good at this. If I see those two things, I don't think I'm giving up. I don't think I'm going to give up. And, you know, we're going to keep moving around, find the right combination where they fit. But when I see, you know, some way they've disqualified themselves, then maybe it's time to set them down for a while. Did we figure out what's happening? Sky, what's the deal? We go, okay. So that sounds fine. Okay, so that would be a long lunch, though. Let me. So 12:30, we're back in the classroom. Okay, let me go till 20 after then. Then we'll set up the room, and then can y'all make that 20 after, and then. What makes preaching powerful? What makes preaching powerful? Powerful preaching is apostolic preaching. And apostolic preaching is Christ-centered, gospel-centered, and cross-centered. So, we want our preaching to be powerful. It needs to be centered on Christ. This is the apostolic pattern. Paul said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Fascinating thought. You know, he was there in Corinth for 18 months. If we take that statement at face value, the only thing that I talked about, the only thing I cared about was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, don't you think when Paul was there, he talked about more than just that? Certainly he talked about church order, because they knew a lot about elders and pastors and fivefold ministers, so he talked about that. Certainly, he talked about relationships, because they were really screwed up about that. And all the things that we read in the letters that they were screwed up about, obviously he taught them about those things. So we can see evidence that he taught about a lot of other things, but it says, all I really taught about was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I think the way we understand that is that every topic was preached, taught through that grid, that framework of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So every topic was focused on Christ. Discipleship was a Christ-centered focus. Church structure, Christ-centered. Family relationships, baptism, everything is Christ-focused. That's why he said, we lay no other foundation other than one already laid. This is Jesus Christ. And now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So apostolic preaching, our first subpoint there, was saturated with Christ. When you take all the texts that talk about preaching or proclamation in the New Testament, you realize the New Testament apostles preached Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Christ Jesus is Lord. Christ crucified. Christ is raised from the dead. Jesus in the resurrection. Jesus the Son of God. And Christ in you, the hope of glory. So not only was this New Testament apostolic preaching, but this has been the pattern of great preaching throughout church history. Charles Spurgeon preached Christ always and everywhere. He is the whole gospel. His person, offices, and work must be our one great, all-comprehending theme. Jay Adams, a contemporary preacher, but he said, preach Christ in all the scriptures. He is the subject matter of the whole Bible. Until you have found him in your preaching portion, you are not ready to preach. And all God's people said,
amen.
Or oh my. I think a lot of times I've got up to preach, and according to this definition, I wasn't actually ready to preach. Powerful preaching is Holy Spirit anointed preaching. Holy Spirit anointed preaching. Lloyd-Jones makes a powerful scriptural argument for the need of the unction of the Holy Spirit in preaching. He said, powerful preaching is the Holy Spirit falling upon the preacher in a special manner. It is an access of power. It is God giving power through the Spirit. This lifts the preacher's work beyond the efforts and endeavors of man to a position in which the preacher becomes the channel through whom the Spirit works. Now, I remember, Christian and I were talking during the first session. I remember I started off in Maranatha, and in my first ministry responsibilities in 1979. Back then, we didn't know anything about structures or organization in your preaching or any of these kind of things. It was all focused on Holy Spirit power. It was just about the Holy Spirit, really. The main advice I got before I got thrust into a full-time role as preaching is just pray in tongues and get on fire, and then people will come and watch you burn. That was the extent of the training right there. Just kota bare koskita, and then preach. Well, thank God we've come a long way from that. You know, now we do exegesis. Like, I didn't even know what the heck exegesis was. We do hermeneutical research. We develop homiletical outlines. Thank God for all those things. Really. Thank God for all those things. But let's not forget, I don't want to go back there, but I don't want to lose what we had there. It's good for man to grab hold of one thing and not let go of another. So grab hold of everything that we have at our disposal to make our communication relevant and effective and interesting. But always remember, the bottom line is the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes a person's preaching is better than his sermon. Sometimes a person's preaching is better than his sermon. Do you understand what that means? Sometimes a person's sermon is better than their preaching. But sometimes the preaching is better than the sermon. I've heard plenty of sermons that when you look at it as a sermon, it wasn't very good. It wasn't very organized. There wasn't a flow of thought. I was confused a lot of the times about where we were going. The sermon wasn't very good, but the preaching sure was. In other words, God did something in my life in that message. Now, I've been in the other kind of meetings where that was a really good sermon. Well laid out, nicely illustrated, all the supporting points were there. But the preaching wasn't that great. You know, when I say preaching, I'm not talking about the delivery or how loud he was. I'm talking about the effect it had on me. I think that was a very nice sermon, but nothing really happened there. Now, if I had to choose, I'd rather have good preaching with a bad sermon than a good sermon with bad preaching. But, of course, the goal is both. So, it's just, I mean, a lot of this is just reminder. I mean, it's about the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Pastor Phil Benasso used to teach us we had to pray in tongues 1 hour every day. Oh, no, read the Bible 1 hour and pray in tongues 30 minutes nonstop every day. I attended some of his prayer meetings, and they were just, a lot of them were just 1 hour of the loudest tongue talking you'd ever heard. You didn't dare pray unless you could scream to get over that loud, roaring sound of the tongue talking. My friend, my closest buddy in our office, and I worked the closest with, Greg Tipton, I mean, he's known for tongues. He'll come down the office in our hallway. You know, we share office with we've got accountants and dentists and all kinds of people. He's speaking in tongues the top of his lungs. Not to be recommended, but, I mean, there's a strong focus there. Tippy's preaching is always better than his sermons. His notes are kind of confused, and I look at the outline, and I think, that's not a good outline. But the preaching is good. So praise God for that. Let's have great preaching and great sermons too, huh? The anointing, the power of the Holy Spirit. Spirit-anointed preaching is always accompanied by a consciousness of the presence of God. See, do we have lectures and seminars, or do we have encounters with God where there's a consciousness of the presence of God? I'm all for seminars and training, and that's so important and vital. But how about the consciousness of God's presence? Lloyd-Jones again, he says, as a result of the Holy Spirit's unction, the preacher is given a clarity of thought, clarity of speech, ease of utterance, a great sense of authority and confidence as you are preaching, an awareness of power, not your own, thrilling through your whole being and creating an indescribable sense of joy. You're a man possessed. You are taken hold of and taken up. I like to put it like this, and I know of nothing on earth that is comparable to this feeling, that when this happens, you have a feeling that you are not actually doing the preaching. You are looking on. Seek this power. Expect this power. Yearn for this power. And when the power comes, yield to it. I am certain that nothing but a return of this power of the Spirit on our preaching is going to avail us anything. It's the greatest need of today. Isn't that a great comment? And this is from a man who is not, at least as we would define it, is not a man who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's not a tongue talker, he's not a Pentecostal, a charismatic. He's an evangelical who believes you got the Holy Spirit when you got saved. And yet, he seems more excited about the Holy Spirit than a lot of charismatics. We should at least out Holy Spirit the evangelicals, right? I mean, they may out exegete us, but at least we got to beat them in the power category, right? Not that it is a competition. Well, a little bit of a competition. Last thought and we'll break. The unction of the Spirit does not negate the preacher's responsibility to make careful study and preparation. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones again. Careful preparation and the unction of the Holy Spirit must never be regarded as alternatives, but as complementary to one another. Great thought. They're not alternatives, like you got to have one or the other, but they're complementary. Elijah on Carmel, remember? He built the altar. He cut the wood, killed the bull, cut it in pieces, put the pieces on the wood. There was a lot of preparation there. But then he prayed for fire. And that's the right order. And this is Lloyd-Jones again. The way to have power, prepare your message carefully. It's not in your notes. Study the word, think it out, analyze it, put it in an order, do your utmost. But then it needs the fire. We need the fire. Tito. Fire.
Hello.
Pastor Paul, where is the place of style in preaching and personality of the preacher flows through the preaching of the word?
Yeah.
Because there are some people, when they see pastors standing there, up in the pulpit, they are different kinds of personality when they go down.
Yeah.
And does it make sense to some people who are really, you're different when you're there and you're different when you're down there, when talking to us? So there are some, not really confusion, but there are some people are wondering how this kind of person might be like if he's not preaching at all. Because sometimes, you know, when we stand up there, of course, in reality, sometimes you zone out and become, well, I be in the preaching mood. I might not be as a person that I am, should be, when I down there with the people.
Yeah.
So how could that be tension be resolved in terms
of preaching? My thoughts about that. I think everybody should find a style that you're comfortable with, but there probably should be something different about the way you function in a small group and the way you function with 1,000 people in front of you. It's a different kind of venue. It's a different communication event. Just like if I've got my family devotions, I'm going to have a different demeanor than if I'm going to have a small group or maybe a victory weekend kind of training. It requires something different, a different skill set from me because it's a different environment. So I don't think our character there shouldn't be a difference between our character that we present about ourselves in the pulpit and that we are in real life. That has to be the same. But our persona should certainly change somewhat, right? To have an impact on one person sitting across the table from you requires a different skill set than when you got 1,000 people. You just can't have the same impact. If you took the demeanor, the persona that works at the little coffee shop and tried to bring that in the pulpit, you're just not going to connect. You're not going to have the effect upon people that you want to. So the size of the venue requires something different from you. Requires a skill set. So there shouldn't be a conflict with that. You're not having a discussion. You're doing a monologue. And it's a completely different communication experience. And also, as the crowd grows, to have an effect, your movement, your motions your whole demeanor has to take on a more dramatic element or it's going to be lost. You know, if there's 1,000 people up there and you make a little gesture like that, just swallowed up in the size of the venue. So it has to be a little bit more grandiose to have the impact. So there is a different persona that's required in the size of the venue. That's natural. Yes, sir. Time out. We're done.